I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we've said this is starting with chapter 21 as the last week of Christ's life. So we're moving towards the crucifixion on Friday. And today I want to speak to you on the tragic rejection of Israel by God. The tragic rejection of Israel by God. It's a rejection that could have been avoided. There is a tragic rejection of God by God of individuals, whether they're the nation of Israel or individuals today that do not follow him. There is a tragic and a time of irreversible rejection. God rejects those who will not follow him, but if they will choose to follow him through faith in Christ, he will accept them and forgive them. But there is a point of no return. There is a point that a person has rejected Christ, God withdraws his spirit, and from that there is no return. And it's known as the unpardonable sin. Israel as a nation is rejected by God. Now there were individual Jews that get saved, but we've seen through the scriptures there's a judgment on the nation of Israel. They're blinded, they have eyes they can't see, they have ears they cannot hear. And this particularly, in this passage, and most prominently, is dealing with the leaders of Israel. It is a parable, and it's the parable known as the parable of the landowner. The landowner, and you'll see why. Remember that a parable is a natural story. It's just a story that would have been so common for them that the natural story would not need interpretation or explanation of what was going on because it was going on all around them. It'd be like when we say, you know, I turn my computer on. We don't have to go into all of what that means. We all know it. It's our world. But when we're talking about an agrarian society such as this, or society 2,000 years ago with certain customs and so forth, we have to pause and explain it. But a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is a natural story that they would have all understood, but the natural flow of it and characters of it and events of it have a deeper spiritual meaning. And that's made evident in all parables, and particularly this one. So this one is specifically about Israel, but as you'll see, it applies to everyone if we commit the same sin that they did. And again, they most prominently are the leaders of Israel in this passage. So first, I want you to see in this parable of the landowner, the sending and the slaying of the slaves. The sending and the slaying of the slaves. And that is covered in verse 33 through 36, but I want to read just verse 33 first to kind of set it up. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he rented it out to the vine growers, and then he went on a journey. So as you can well imagine, sometimes a wealthy person would own some property and he would plant a vineyard and do all of this and get it really nice, and then he would allow people to come in and work that vineyard, and they would get to keep some of the profits, but they would send him a percentage of the profit because it was his vineyard. Notice that it says he planted the vineyard, then he put a wall around it, and then he put up towers, which would have been guard towers for watching for thieves not to come in and steal the crops. And then there was a wine press, and a wine press was generally, it had two vats, one up here and one here. So the grapes were up here, you would smash the grapes up here, and then the juice would run down into this bottom vat, and that would go into what would become the wine. So notice that it gives you all of this detail about this particular vineyard. Not all vineyards would have been this well taken care of, but the details are here to let you know the character of the landowner. He really gave them a wonderful, wonderful vineyard. It had a wall around it. It had the wine press. It had a guard tower. I mean, it was about as good as you could get, if not as good as you could get. So the owner was a really great person, cared for them, wanted them to have the best. And then he leased this out to them. So what will become obvious as we go through this, in the parable, the landowner is God, the vineyard is Israel, the vine growers or tenants are the leaders of Israel, chief priest, Pharisees and so forth, and just rabbis. So that's what's going on. You see at first this landowner gave them a really wonderful place to work with everything that they needed and to make money. Verse 34 and 35. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned the third. Now, in the spiritual part of this, the slaves, of course, very obviously, are the prophets of God. So God's the landowner, the vineyard is Israel, the vine growers are the leaders of Israel, and are the tenants, and then the slaves that are being sent, the servants, they are the prophets. In Jeremiah 7:25, it says, "And since the day our fathers came out of the land of Egypt, until this day I have sent you my servants, the prophets." When harvest time approached, it was very common and expected for the landowner then to send people to retrieve his percentage of the profit that would come from the harvest, from the tenants. But rather than paying him his due share, and they would have gotten a really healthy share because they had a wonderful vineyard to work in, rather than doing that, they rebelled against the servants that he sent. They beat them and killed them. Now, Matthew is just summarizing what happened, but if you look in Mark chapter 12 and read the parallel passage of this, Mark goes into more detail, and that is, he breaks it out when they came. He sent one, and they killed him or beat him. Then they sent another one, and they beat him. Then the landowner said, "Well, I'll send another one," and they beat him. And so it just kept going. It didn't happen all at one time. The landowner kept sending servants, and the tenants, the vine growers, kept rejecting them and killing them. The tenants had been given a wonderful place, and they'd been given wonderful opportunity. And imagine that you've sent somebody your property, your rightful to want the money off of it, and you send them, and they stone them or beat them or kill them. And this landowner does it once and again, and again, and then he does others, as we'll see as well. So the landowner was seeking to get what was his, but the people that were renting it out, the vine growers, they had decided that they would keep it all. So the meaning is clear. God sent his prophets to warn them and to tell them of the covenant, to remind them of their covenant relationship with God. And rather than listening to it and repenting of anything they had done wrong and reestablishing that, they would kill the prophet, they would stone the prophet, they would reject the prophet, and God would send another one, and then God would send another one, and they would do the same to that one. Always reiterating the covenant that they had made, what they were to do, how they could have the blessing of God, how they could stay in the vineyard and have all that they would ever need. over and over and over. The covenant was to remind them that they were to bring forth fruits. That was the agreement you made when somebody took this land. They were to harvest it, take care of it, and bring forth fruit, bring forth wine and grapes. And God was saying that, but they were to bring the fruit of righteousness. And he would send the prophets to remind them, but the people refused. Especially did the leaders do that, because they wanted to be the primary one. You see, the word beat, it is a word that can be translated filleted. It is a word that has the idea of working somebody to death. So this is no mild beating. This is a beating that could result in death and did, according to the passages, sometimes result in that. Notice verse 36. So this has gone on. When you look at Mark, he's happened and it's happened again, happened again. And then you get to verse 36 and it says, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. He sent more of them. And they did the same thing to them. So he would kill this one or beat this one. He would send another and another and another. And finally he said, well, I'll just send more of them. I mean, you're talking about grace upon grace. That every time he sends one of his servants, they abuse that servant. And yet he keeps sending, giving them a chance. The landowner did have a right to the fruit, a percentage of it. He did have a right to expect that they would bear fruit. And in the spiritual sense, that would be righteousness. And he gave them every opportunity. He gave them a great vineyard. It was a protected vineyard. They could protect it. Nobody could steal from it. And he built it all. Not all of them were walled like this. This owner, he's really unusual. I mean, to keep giving that much grace? I mean, just imagine you're in that position. How many times you're going to do that? When are you going to go in and take over? Take it back? But this one, he's unusual. He just keeps giving. And what it does, it testifies to the grace and the patience of the landowner, which is God. That's what it testifies. So it's the relationship of God to the nation of Israel that he gave them everything they needed. They did not have to work 7 days a week. He would take care of all of that. He gave them everything they needed. He would provide them protection. He would provide everything. And yet they kept rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. And he kept sending a prophet and sending a prophet and sending a prophet over and over and over. So every blow that they struck at a servant was a strike at the landowner. Every blow they struck at a prophet was a blow that they struck at God himself. Secondly, notice the sending and the slaying of the son, and that's in verse 37 through 39. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. It's unimaginable for a landowner to have done what he did. But now he says, well, I'll send my son. Look, he's the heir of everything. They know that. They know he's my son. He's not just a servant, but he is my son. And I'll send him, and they will surely, without a doubt, they will respect him. But the tenants had become so calloused that they rejected him like a slave. They knew who he was. They saw if they could get rid of the son, there was even a greater opportunity because they knew he was the heir of everything. And if they got rid of him and got rid of the heir, all of it would come to them. They recognized him as the son, the heir to the vineyard. They wanted what was rightfully his. You see, verse 38, they said among themselves, you see that? And that's the idea of deliberation. So there are several of these leaders, and when they realize that it's the Son, it's like they go off and deliberate and say, hey, wait a minute, this is the Son. If we kill him, it'll all be ours. This is the last one. There are no more. We've done away with all the others, but this one is the heir, and we'll take him out, and it will be ours. There is deliberation. The deliberation is with full knowledge. He's the Son, not like the others. And he's the heir, not like the others. And this has given you some insight into this is no superficial or factual, merely factual knowledge. This is the essence of the unpardonable sin. They knew, they understood, there was time to mentally process everything. They weren't caught off guard. And their collaborative effort was, yeah, we can take him out. And then we can divide it among ourselves, and this is what we can do, and all of this deliberation. It's like in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus asked them, he said, who do men say that I am? And they gave several responses. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter. You didn't get that from the wisdom of man. You didn't get it out of some book. You didn't get it out of going to school. But I'll tell you where you got it. God revealed that to you. And that's what's going on here. God revealed. Yes, they had all kinds of facts, but it's more than that. I believe it is the Holy Spirit has worked and shown them undeniably, and so there's no lack of certainty of who he is. He's the Son. He's the heir. If we take him out, there are no others. He's the only one we have to deal with. That's when you commit the unpardonable sin. When you have full knowledge, and remember that chapter 12, verse 30 through 32, and we've studied the Holy Spirit on Sunday night, he is convicting the world of sin, of judgment, and righteousness, meaning that he's going in the inside of man and woman and our heart and our soul and our spirit, and he's revealing who Christ is. That he is the Savior, that he rose from the dead and was accepted righteously by God, and he paid for the sin, and there's coming a day where he'll hold everybody in judgment who rejects him. They don't just know it humanly, but they know it because the Spirit of God has made it known to them. When a person rejects that level of knowledge, there is no hope for salvation from that point on, period. When the Holy Spirit's withdrawn, it's over. There's nothing else to say, show you. This is what the book of Hebrews says. We would trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. He'd have to be crucified all over again. The Holy Spirit's made sure you know everything. And you say, I don't want that. And you walk away, and there's no hope of salvation from that point. Now, let me hasten to say, no one knows when that point is. In somebody's life. I made the mistake many, many years ago in the early 80s, and I was a young Christian, and somebody I was around just gave all of the evidence that they had committed the unpardonable sin. I passed judgment on them, and I decided, you've done it. It's over. You can't be saved. I had it all figured out. And then one day they showed up unexpectedly, went to church with us unexpectedly, and when the invitation was given, they got saved and messed up my whole judgment. But I learned something. I don't know when that happens. We cannot know. But I can tell you this. It happens. When it does, it's irreversible. And then also, it may happen. We have no idea. I don't know. The Holy Spirit could work in a person's life one time, and that person reject that full revelation, and that would be the end of it. He could work in somebody else's 100 times. You say, well, that's not fair. No, it's fair as long as you have a choice.
That's right.
That's all the Bible promises is a choice. You don't have as many choices in many areas as other people do. We all have varied choices and varied amounts and so forth. But that's the danger. The danger is that we've heard it and we've heard it and we've heard it, and finally the Holy Spirit makes it clear who he is. We know more than human reasoning, and we reject it, and at one point the Holy Spirit is withdrawn and salvation is withdrawn forever and ever. Read chapter 12, verse 30 through 32. You can blaspheme the Son of Man. You can be forgiven. You could reject Jesus Christ many times, some more than others, and you can still be forgiven. But he said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you reject the Holy Spirit, and he's withdrawn, you cannot be forgiven in this life or the life to come. That's what they had done. Notice it says that they took him out of the vineyard. They didn't do that to the others. They did him. And the Bible predicted that Jesus would be crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside of the vineyard. Third, notice the solution of the Pharisees. And this is in verse 40 through 41. Therefore, so Jesus asked them, these leaders, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will they do? What will he do to those vine growers? And they, so let me just stop with they. If you trace it back, the antecedent to they, that's whom he's speaking about, you can find that in verse 23, 31, and 32. And that's those chief leaders, the chief priests, the rabbis, the Pharisees, all that came at the beginning. And so he's given them two different parables. Now he's gone into a third teaching, but it's the same they. So he's speaking directly to these leaders. And he said, so what should be done with them? And they, these chief priests, Pharisees, priests, rabbis, said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Oh my. They said, I'll tell you what he needs to do. Having heard this story and how repulsive those vine growers are, those tenants, why, that landowner needs to take those wretches right to the very wretched end. Notice, no mercy. The King James says, destroy those wicked men. One version says, in vengeance he will put the scoundrels to death. They're blinded by their own self-righteousness. They haven't realized he's talking about them. They're so self-righteous that they don't see that they are the ones that have done the very thing that he's talking about. That's what sin does. It blinds us. Self-righteousness blinds us, as it blinded them. They would judge the vine growers. They would judge them, and then we'd take that vineyard and we'd rent it out to somebody else because they're not deserving. Their self-righteousness blinded them, like David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5 through 7. Nathan came to him and said, say, there was a man who took away the only lamb this poor person had, and he gave it to a passerby or a traveler. David, King David, what do you think we should do to that man? And David, without mercy, we need to kill that man. And Nathan said, you are the man. Self-righteousness can blind us to our own sin, not to other people's sin. Oh no, we can see that. But to our own sin. Fourth, here's the spiritual truth of the parable. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Just stop for a second. Remember who he's talking to? Do you remember? This is the elite of the elite that should know the scripture. So every time you see him talking to them and saying such things, remember, this is not happening in some calm interaction where everybody's just going, well, that's a good thought. Yeah. Well, I hadn't thought about that one. Have you, Bob? They're irate. They're already irate. They've already been through two of these teachings, and now he's got another one, plus everything else. So can you imagine you're saying to the people, the scribes were said to know the Bible so well that they could take the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it was a scroll, and they could run a knife in it, and they could tell you every word that it hit. That's how well they're supposed to have known it. They memorized it. They wore phylacteries with scriptures. I mean, this is their whole life. They are the people. If you had a question, you went to them. And he said, haven't you read them? You're talking about insulting. They were mad. You can believe it. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, he will scatter like the dust. Jesus quoted Psalms 118, verse 22, and he's applying it to them. To the ones that are standing there. He's reinforcing the judgment that they just passed in verse 41. They said this is what should happen, and he said that is what's going to happen. The only thing, it's not going to happen to them, it's going to happen to you. The stone that they rejected. In looking to build a building, the cornerstone would be vital in the structure and the stability of the building. So it was a very common practice when they were building a building, they would look for a stone and reject many before they found the one that they wanted, the one that would bring the most stability. But here the psalmist makes it clear that God's building a building, and he will decide what the stone is and who the stone is, and they are going to reject that stone, not just any stone, but the stone that is chosen by God. So the message is clear. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine growers is Israel, but it's most prominently these leaders and these teachers and so forth. The servants are the prophet, and the son is Christ himself. God gave them the best. God gave them multiple chances. God gave them a covenant. You realize no other group in the world had a special covenant with God. No other group in the world was given the oracles of God, the word of God. No one. They had the best. And God was their protector. He was their wall. But they began to lord it over God's heritage, and they began to think that the law was where you get life. And then they added to the law, and that would even add to your life more. And neither of those can give you life. The law condemns, but it does not save. So the message of life and repentance and restoration, God had brought it over and over and over to them. And they reject the one who would bring them redemption. I've looked at the history of many churches, surely not all of them, but enough. Talked to enough people who have done it as well, and I even tell a person going in a church, and they ask me, they say, so what's some questions I should ask? And I say, one of them is, you need to know why your predecessor left. And then when you get that answer, ask him about his predecessor, and then his predecessor, and his predecessor. And what you'll find is, sometimes for a decade or decades, 2 or 3 years, and they're gone under pressure. God has sent someone there to work in the vineyard, but 2 or 3 people many times in a church of 100 are controlling everything. And finally, God doesn't send anymore. And he writes Ichabod on that church. And they still meet, and they still have activities. But as in the church at Laodicea, the Lord's on the outside knocking to get in. Look in chapter 23. He speaks to the Pharisees the leaders and the scribes. And this is either the most scathing denunciation in all of the New Testament, or it's one of the two. Depends on how you look at it. So this is what he said to them. Woe, that is a term of judgment coming upon you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. In other words, it was all about the exterior, and they would make some monument, or there would be a tomb, and they would decorate it, especially on the Sabbath, and you would whitewash it so it would look so nice. And look at what they say in verse 30. And they say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done that. We look back on it, and they really were bad. They really messed up. Had we been there, we would not have done that. I hope you can see the self-righteousness. They may do it, but we would not do that. Jesus said to them, so you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Because they're doing the same thing with John the Baptist. They will do it with the apostles. They're going to do it with Christ. And yet they're standing right there saying, we would not have done that. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? How will you do that? And the Greek implies there is no way. That's the idea. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill them, you will crucify them, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the sons of Berechiah, whom you murdered. Notice, you murdered him. Look where you murdered him, between the temple and the altar, literally in the temple of God. In verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon your generation. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit of slime. Elijah and Amos had to run for their lives. Ezekiel was rejected. Micah was smashed in the face by those who rejected him. And Zechariah was literally murdered in God's temple. You see where he says the blood from Abel to Zechariah? And this is what that would have meant to them. So we know that Abel was murdered by Cain, and that would be the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And they had that too. But the last book in the Hebrew canon is 2 Chronicles. So they have the same words, nothing's missing, it's just the order. So in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 and following, it talks about this murder of Zechariah. So when he says, you are guilty of all the bloodshed from Abel to Zechariah, it's like us saying from Genesis to Revelation. So the Bibles are the same, but the order is different in the Hebrew. So they're being condemned of all the bloodshed against God's people, against people who follow God, against his prophets, against his servants. They, these people here, are being condemned of all of that. And they said, well, we would never have done that had we been there. And he said, no, you not only would have done it, you are doing it. And their judgment is upon you because you continue doing what they did. You've never turned from it. Now, let me say something here. The Old Testament talks about having the guilt of the sins of the fathers, right? That's what's going on here. They're guilty of that. But be very careful to understand, like, no one shall be judged by someone else's, for someone else's sins. No one. None of us. Ezekiel 18. You are not guilty for the sins of your parents, their parents, their parents, or their parents. You're not guilty for anybody's sin in the past.
That's right.
Unless you condone it and do the same thing.
Right.
That's what the connection is. He said the sins of your father have been passed on to you. They're doing the same thing. Go to Joshua chapter 24 and look about the... you can go all over the place, but if you look there, you'll see that Joshua is challenging them. He said, I'm going to follow God. But he said, are you going to go after these idols or the idols of your fathers? Or are you going to follow God? And they had a choice to make. When they were following in the steps of idolatry, the judgment on the fathers was the judgment on them because it's the same sin. But don't let anybody make you think that somehow you're guilty for somebody else's sin. Only if you condone it. If you repent, if you had been moonshiners or came from a family of murderers or whatever it is, and probably all of us got some people back there we don't really want to brag about, just don't do it. And if you do it, repent of it and turn from it. And we are forgiven at that second period.
Right.
And it's over. So that's what he's dealing with. You are guilty of it because you are doing precisely the same thing. Even though you said you wouldn't, you are doing it. You have done it. And you will continue. In verse 37... says the sun comes, and of course that's God's sun. And again, that's a clear claim to deity, and they knew that once they understood that it was really talking about them and him and so forth. And verse 38, notice again, they knew who he was. They knew he was the heir. They knew he was the son. And God knew they knew who he was. They rejected him, verse 42, they are rejected. Remember in verse 38, there was deliberation, and they said among themselves. They weighed it all out, see? So there was this deliberation. The word reject there in the original, in verse 42, fits this as well. It means to reject after close scrutiny. It means after careful evaluation, you reject. So this isn't, again, some superficial. You could just read this passage and not really see that it, in my estimation, is talking about the unpardonable sin. But once you get into it, you begin to realize this is serious. They had deliberation among themselves. They had a plan. They knew what had to be executed. They knew exactly who he was and what that meant. They rejected with careful scrutiny, weighing all the facts. And that comes by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as though they didn't have the knowledge or didn't have the Holy Spirit illumining their hearts. They knew it all. They saw him and they rejected him. They rejected his rebuke. They rejected his redemption. They rejected his call to God. They rejected, they rejected, they rejected over and over and over and over. Careful scrutiny. They wanted to remain a law unto themselves. I hope you can see there's not much dissimilarity between people today who reject and people back then, because we are all, by the way, people. Regardless of our position, our time in history. In verse 43, Israel is no longer God's vineyard. The temple has been replaced with a new temple, and that's the spiritual temple, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 21, Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple, and they have rejected it, and so they are not in the temple. They're not welcome in the temple. They are not the temple. They would no longer be his people. Now, one day it will be restored, remember, because God has a judgment on the nation of Israel. But there's still this 7-year period that will come, known as the tribulation, where God will work again there. But he's not working with and through the nation of Israel anymore. It doesn't mean he's not working with an individual Jew that you might witness to or know, just like a Gentile. But it means he's no longer working in and through the nation of Israel. But one day there will be a restoration when the scripture says a deliverer will come out of Zion. You'll see fulfillments of Revelation 11, 2, verse 25 and 26. You'll see what the prophet said, that a nation will be born in one day. You see what Zechariah talks about at the end of the tribulation before going on the millennial, that they are brought through the judgment as a nation. And he said they'll be brought through the fire and 2/3 will be cut off and 1/3 will come in. So the judgment will be so severe that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be judged and 1/3 will make the new nation. Zechariah 13:8. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." That is coming. But for the time, he is not working in and through Israel. He is in and through the church, in which Christ is building a building, spiritual building, and he is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that made it stable and set it on track and made it symmetrical in every way. Responsibility and privilege that Israel had has now been given to another, just like they said it should be. But the prophet had already said it before. Now I want to speak to something you may never have heard about, but you need to know about it. It's called the Anglo-Israeli theory. And the Anglo-Israeli theory is the idea, it's a cult theory. It is heresy, not a disagreement. It is heresy. And the Worldwide Church of God with Herbert W. Armstrong, so they held to this. Other groups hold to it also. And it's just called the Anglo-Israeli theory. And the idea is this, that Israel no longer exists with the Jews, but now there is this new Israel, and that is the Anglo-Saxons, and primarily in Britain, and then, of course, coming out of Britain would include the United States. So Herbert W. Armstrong made this very popular. It's based upon two very false premises, which you can see. It doesn't take a lot of study. This is what cults do. They take things, and sometimes they can make it difficult, but sometimes it's just so blasted obvious. So I want to tell you the two things they base it on. Number one, they base it on the word nation there, that it would be handed from that nation to another nation. But in the New American Standard, it translates it right. It says, from you to a nation. So that's an important thing. Because in the King James, it says from this nation to this nation. So it's making it look like it's an equal thing, that here's the nation of Israel, and now there's going to be a new nation, a new geographical location, a new geography. And in that geography will be God's people, like Israel. Well, if anybody knows anything about the church at all, I mean the most rudimentary, it has no geographical location. That's the very nature of it. But this is what the Anglo-Israeli theory says. So the parallels from nation to nation, he says it will be taken from you, meaning the nation of Israel, and given to another nation, which would, in its primary sense, be Great Britain, and then out of that would be America and so forth. The word for nation is the word ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S in the Greek. We get the word ethnicity from it. So the whole thing, it has two things. This is one of them. It's built upon the idea that the term in Greek, ethnos, means nation. If it means anything else or can mean anything else, it breaks down. Because it has to be this direct from Israel as a nation to Great Britain as a nation. But actually the term, when you look it up in Greek lexicons or when you see how it's used throughout the scripture, it is translated nation, Gentile, people. And people is really the idea. It's going to be taken from this people and given to this people. In classical Greek, it was a broad term that meant any group of people. Any group of people in classical Greek. Any association. And the Septuagint is, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then it was translated by 70 scholars into Greek, and that became really the main book of the Old Testament that was read, and that's the one quoted most often by the apostles, because Greek was the lingua franca, not Hebrew. So if you were going to spread out beyond the walls of Jerusalem and the Jews, you had to have some language that everybody spoke, and so that was Koine, what's known as Koine Greek. And so in the Septuagint, when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, this term was used to translate 15 different Hebrew terms. 15 different ones. So again, I'm showing you that it is not understood by any scholars to mean nation only, as it is the cults. In the New Testament, you can find it translated the nation of Israel in Luke 7:5, Gentiles in Matthew 4:15, people in Acts 8:9, and then God's people in 1 Peter 2:9. It doesn't have a geographical distinction at all, but it has a distinction in people. He's going to take it from these people, and he's going to give it to these people, and these people are the church that's built with Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we are the building of the temple. So the whole idea is false. The second thing that they do is they make this argument. And if these arguments fall, that one falls, but this one falls as well. And that is, before the Babylonian captivity, God referred to the Jews as Judah, Jews, and Israel. But after the Babylonian captivity, which took place in 586 BC, God never spoke about the Jews, Judah, Jews, as Israel. Hence, there's a new Israel. He never did that. The problem with that is he really did do it. He really did. But you have to understand, when they make these claims, most people are never going to check them out. But here's a few examples. And these are not all of them, by the way. So everybody agrees that he did this prior to the captivity, but it's after the captivity that he never referred to the Jews as Israel. But he did it in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. You can go read them, that he's talking about the Jews and Judah, and he's calling them Israel. In the New Testament, he does it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. And he does it in Acts 2:36. Prophetically, that looks out to the future. He does it in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4, and Amos chapter 9, verse 7. So he does do it. There's no distinction. What you'll hear him say is, the lost tribes of Israel, they're not lost. James wrote to them. Jesus speaks about them in Matthew 24. They are named by name over and over in Revelation chapter 7, verse through chapter 14. They're not lost. Armstrong and the worldwide church of God is lost spiritually, but the tribes aren't lost. God knows right where they are. They're going to populate the new kingdom. But many have fallen for it. So the church, we are the new people. Not this building or that building, but the people. There's no geographical location. And the building we are a part of is a spiritual building, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. So it's not a race, it's not a group of people, Jew or Anglo or blacks or Arabic or anybody. It's not any group. It's everybody who does his will.
Right.
becomes a part of this new building. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you," meaning believers, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness to His marvelous grace." That's the new building. So I'm going to take it. I gave it to you, and you had it, but you didn't follow. You didn't repent. And I'm going to take it, and I'm going to give it to people you never dreamed of. And that would, biblically speaking, include what's known as the Gentiles and the loathed Samaritans, which Jews thought that there were many leaders that thought that Samaritans could not be saved. They were outside the realm of it. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give it to them. And you're out. Verse 44, they didn't receive Him as the deliverer, so they will meet Him as the destroyer. That's the options. He was the heir to all things, remember? Well, John chapter 14, verse 6 says salvation has been given to Him. And John chapter 5, verse 22, judgment's been given to Him. All things have been given to Him. He's the chief cornerstone, and they rejected Him. Well, the fifth thing, notice the sad response of the Pharisees and the priests in verse 45 and 46. When the chief priest and the Pharisees heard His parables, they understood that He was speaking about them. So we're not interpreting that it's about them. They knew it. He knew it, and they got it. At first, they didn't. That was about that time that they said, "Bring the wrath down on them. Destroy those no good bums." That's a telltale sign they didn't know it was talking about them. Now they got it, but it came after that point. You can rest assured of that. And when they sought to seize Him, so they were going to kill Him, they feared the people because they considered Him to be a prophet. We've seen that before, that the Pharisees kept wanting to kill Him. People say, well, if they hated Him so bad, why didn't they kill Him? Because they were afraid of an uprising. And it wasn't the time. They were very calculating. They were angered. But the masses, the fear of them, kept them from doing what they wanted to do. In God's eyes, they were as guilty as if they had killed all the prophets because they were continuing to do the same thing. They had the same heart. So there was no repentance. They had full knowledge, and that's the unpardonable sin from which no one can ever be saved. Instead of repenting, they became angry. It's like people ask about Judas, and they say, "Do you think he got saved?" No, he didn't. He threw the change back and he was remorseful, but it never says he repented. See, a lot of people find out about their sin and they just get angry that you call it sin, but they don't repent. Some may have lived to see Jesus' words fulfilled when the temple would be sacked by Rome in 70 AD as Titus brought his massive army in there. There may be individuals in here that repented, and I pray there are and were. Because remember, when we read these passages about being blinded in the judgment, it's on the nation. So there could be individuals, and we leave that to God. But as a nation, we know where they are at this time. They didn't repent of the sin when God's prophets kept coming and they kept killing them and kept rejecting them. And one by one, they came and told the same thing and called for the same thing, was repentance and obedience to God. And they rejected them over and over and over and over again. And now the Son of God stands in their presence and they reject Him. The likelihood of any of those standing there doing that they ever got saved, is minuscule. Why would they? So today, the church is the vineyard. And we mean the church, we mean the people who have believed in Christ and follow Christ and have been born again. We don't mean a denomination or a building. The tenets of that new building are all of us that are believers, but the leaders are the ones leading and teaching to follow Christ or not. They send the word like the prophets. The connection between prophets in the Old Testament and preachers are this. The prophets were preachers and the preachers are prophets. The prophets, the connection, we're not getting new revelation, but the connection is this. A prophet was given the word of God to be spoken to a particular people at a particular time. Meaning, he couldn't take that message and just preach it any time to anybody. It was from God for that time, for that people. Well, the same way with preachers. They were preachers and prophets. We're preachers and prophets. We preach, but we must preach the word of God to the people of God he wants us to speak it to and at the time he wants us to. There are sometimes more convenient to say something than other times. And we're not to look for that. And then the Son, of course, that's the Son, Christ. So here's the question. Do we reject it? Do we reject the Word of God? As a church? I saw one person, supposed to be a scholar just in the last day or two, talking about he liked Jesus and believed in him, but he had real problems. He takes Paul a little differently. Don't think it doesn't go on. Of rejecting God. The same thing. And God rejects that. The elders, we were in a different meeting the other day with some people not from this church. And so we were talking about church discipline. And it says at the end, it says, once you've gone, one's gone, then two or three, four's gone. And then you bring it to the church, and the church is gone, and he rejects all of that. And it says, and let him be, it's a command, let him be as a tax gatherer. That's a command, by the way. And this guy couldn't get over that we didn't vote at that point. We don't vote on whether we're going to obey. We may vote on the color of what's going on in the worship center or things like that, but we don't vote on that. Can you imagine? We're going to have a vote on whether or not we're going to do missions, okay? So let's vote whether we want. We're going to vote on whether we teach the Bible. We're going to vote on whether we'll talk about that that's in the Bible. Do you understand? And I believe this person, a younger pastor, was from a good church and all of that. Think he loved God. There's no criticism there. I'm just trying to say, you better be careful about what we say we're going to vote on. The Pharisees, they voted. In chapter 23, verse 30, as we read, and they say, if we were there, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have done that. They were blinded to their own self-righteousness. And they had ultimately committed the unpardonable sin. When I'm reading all of this and we're talking about it, do you ever have the thought? Well, I think if I would have been there, I would have just somehow, I would have known, and I wouldn't have done that. You understand the problem with that? We're doing the same thing they did. Except for the grace of God, there go I. That's what we should say.
Right.
If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be doing the same thing. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The second you think, I don't think I would have done that, take heed.
Right.
Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. And I just love it for clarification when I come up with a little excuse and he says, no, not one.
That's right.
No, not one, by the way. Really personalizes it. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the appointed time. Why? Because we never know when we're going to reject. It could be one time or the hundredth time. And it's the last time. We never know. And once that happens, somebody could quote the whole Bible to you 1,000 times in every language and you would never repent and believe because the work of the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. Hebrews 3:7, and if you will hear his voice, calling them to repent. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. He said, don't be like your fathers in the wilderness and harden your heart. Can you imagine how quickly a person's heart can get hard sitting in a church and hearing the word of God week after week after week, and they go and they live their life? It's a prime place, if we don't repent, to commit the unpardonable sin. It is a prime place. Let's pray. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. If you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you can look and see that without the grace of God, we would have stood in front of Christ and rejected him on our own. We would have joined with the throngs of people saying, crucify him, crucify him. We would have been there doing it, except for his grace. We're only saved by grace. We repent by grace. We're forgiven by grace. And we stand every day and moment of our life in grace. And I pray today that you wouldn't look through the lens of self-righteousness and think that you wouldn't do that, or there's another path, but that you would hearken unto his voice. He who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done. Let us stand tenderheartedly before you. Examine our life. And Lord, it's always about following you. Are we following you today, at this moment, as our life devoted to following you, to knowing you, so that we can follow you even closer, represent you better in deed and life and word? So I pray for all of us today to leave here, not in any kind of self-righteousness, but a humility that trusts your righteousness and yours alone. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.